As we enter a new year, 2026, I am encouraged by what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37:23. He said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And we trust that God will guide our steps and even pick us up this year when we fall, and that throughout the year, he will uphold us with his strong hand. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do today, go with me to Matthew chapter 4. And next week, we're going to begin a new study from Hebrews chapter 11 called Famous Faith. Now, Hebrews 11 is not so much about people who were famous because of their faith, as it is people who, because of faith, made God famous in their day. And if we will live by faith in 2026, we can make God more famous in Fort Worth and around the world. And that's what we want to do. So I look forward to studying that exciting chapter for the next several weeks with you. Today, I want to talk about the single habit that will help you more spiritually in 2026 than any other habit. Now, there are several spiritual habits you're going to need to grow spiritually this year. You'll need to pray, you'll need to worship, you'll need to serve, you'll need to give, you'll need to share your faith. But study after study shows that there is one spiritual habit that gives birth to every other spiritual habit in the Christian life, and that is daily Bible reading and Bible study. But if we will read the Bible daily and study the Bible daily, we will pray, we will worship, we will give, we will serve, we will share the gospel with so much more frequency than people who do not read the Bible. This single spiritual habit gives birth to every other good spiritual habit in your life. In our text in a few moments, Jesus is going to say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Father." What are the words that proceed from the mouth of the Father? The words of this book, the Bible. I tell you today, the Bible is better than bread. The psalmist said, "More to be desired is the Bible than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb." And every Christian who's ever read and studied this book knows that the Bible is better than anything. Not only is the Bible better than bread, Jesus said the Bible is more necessary than bread. What bread is to your body, the Bible is to your soul. You live and die by it. You can't grow without it. So I have two objectives today. Number one, to impress upon you the absolute necessity of reading and studying the Bible on a daily basis in 2026. But number two, to give you a practical method for how you might do that. Most sermons are like going to a restaurant. You know, when you get to the restaurant, the chef has already spent hours preparing the meal. He's made all the sauces and cut up all the vegetables, and he's baked the bread. And you show up, and in a matter of 45 minutes to an hour, you enjoy all that it took him hours to prepare. Today, I'm inviting you to join me in the kitchen. Let's study a passage of Scripture together, and I hope that that will become a pattern for your Bible reading and study in the year that is to follow. So what I did today is very simple. I took today's New Testament Bible reading from the Worth in the Word plan that's in your bulletin each week. You won't see Sunday, January the 4th today because that was actually in last week's bulletin. But today's New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 4. So let's take a passage we could all read together as a church family and let's study it. Now, for years, I have been using a Bible study method using the acronym REAP. Read, examine, apply, and pray. Every day I want to read the Scriptures, examine the Scriptures, apply the Scriptures to my life, and then pray the Scriptures. And we're going to do that with Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. So let's start there today.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt but bow down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, this may seem fairly simplistic to you, but Bible study actually begins with reading the Bible. Not a devotional book that has a verse of scripture and then four paragraphs about the verse. Not a podcast or sermon where someone is preaching a passage of scripture. Those things can be excellent supplements to Bible study, but they must never become a replacement for Bible study. If we are to truly glean what God wants us to glean from God's word, each of us must actually read passages from the Bible. How should we read? Well, number one, read consistently. For the Bible to really help you this year, you need to read the Bible on a consistent basis. And to read the Bible consistently, you need to have a plan. You need to pick out a time you're going to read the Bible every day. You need to pick out a place where you can be quiet and not distracted. And then you need to have a plan for how you're going to work through the Word of God in the coming year. Now, we provide a plan for you in the bulletin. It allows you to read through half of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and the New Testament every year, only two chapters a day. It's a great place to get started. There are other great Bible reading plans, the Bible in a Year plan, the Murray McShane plan. There are many other good Bible reading plans, but if you're going to systematically work through the scriptures this year, you really do need a plan for how you're going to do that. I want you to know that big things happen in your life when you start reading the Bible on a daily basis. The Institute for Biblical Research did a groundbreaking study a few years ago on the impact of the Bible on a Christian's spiritual life. They found that if a person read the Bible one time a week, it had almost no impact on that person's life. If they read the Bible 2 days a week, again, it had almost no impact. If they read it 3 days out of seven, it had a very small, but honestly very marginal impact on their life. But when they crossed that Rubicon of reading the scriptures 4 days out of seven, the majority of their week, transformation happened. People that read the Bible 4 out of 7 days are 228% more likely to share their faith. They are 407% more likely to memorize scripture. 59% less likely to view pornography. And at least 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, depression, and anxiety. I tell you, folks, there's power in God's word. There's power in reading it and studying it. And imagine how different your 2026 could be from your 2025 if you would do this one thing with consistency. Read it consistently. Number two, read it thoughtfully. We ingest so much information in our modern day. We carry in our pocket access to all of history's accumulated knowledge, and we use it to look at cat videos and make memes. We ingest so much, we thoughtfully engage with so little. And if you read the Bible in the morning like you scan Instagram or like you scan Facebook, you're going to get the same thing out of your Bible as you do from those things. Nothing. So I want to challenge you to get to a place where you can actually think about the scriptures. Turn the notifications of your phone off. Turn the television and the radio down. I'm to the place now where I am recommending that people actually pick up a physical copy of God's word, get a pen and a piece of paper, shut down all of your digital devices so you can actually think about what you read. Now, folks, it's obvious that Jesus did that. Here in just a minute, Satan's going to tempt him three times. And Jesus is going to come back with three memorized scripture passages all out of the book of Deuteronomy. It's obvious that he consistently read the scriptures. It's obvious that he thoughtfully engaged with it. I mean, Satan attacked, and Jesus could not only discern the nature of Satan's attacks, but he also knew the places in God's word to go so he could give a counter to those attacks. He not only read the scriptures, he understood it. Let me ask you a question. If your spiritual survival was dependent upon your understanding of the book of Deuteronomy, how will you do in 2026? We need to take some time and really think about the scriptures. He read it consistently. He read it thoughtfully. He read it repeatedly. We glean so little when we read something one time. The Bible talks about the Psalm one man. And he is blessed in his way because he meditates on the scriptures day and night. That's actually a rhetorical device called a merism that really means that he meditates on the scriptures constantly. So it's not the idea that I get up in the morning and I have a 5-minute drive-by devotional. I forget what I read and I don't think about it again all day long. That's not going to help anybody. The idea is that I get up in the morning, I read the word, I maybe even read my passage 2 or 3 times. Then as the day goes on and I have a lull at my lunch break or a lull in my work schedule, I return to that passage. When I come home in the evening and there's nothing much to do, I spend some time back in that passage. Before I go to bed at night, I think about that passage again. Your observations after thinking through that passage for the 10th, 11th, or 12th time will be so much richer and so much more personal than your observations the first time that you read it. To really glean what you need to glean from God's word to grow in 2026, you need to constantly be engaging with your passage from the day. You need to read it repeatedly. So daily Bible study actually starts with reading a passage of scripture. But after we read it, we want to dig a little deeper. We want to examine the word. When we read, we're asking the question, what do I see? When we examine and study the scriptures, we're asking the question, what does it mean? And every passage of scripture has one divinely inspired and intended meaning. What scripture means to you and what scripture means to me is inconsequential. The question is, what does it mean to God? And what did he mean when he said it? And it's up to us to determine that meaning. Now, I could spend a month of Sundays talking to you about methods for studying the Bible. But very early in my Christian life, I learned to study the Bible by asking just a few elementary questions. The poet Rudyard Kipling said, "I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." And if you can answer those elementary questions about the passage that you're reading that day, you will be well down the road to determining what God means in that passage of Scripture. So we're going to study together today. And let's ask those questions of this passage that we just read. Let's start with the question, who? Who are the characters of this narrative? Well, we meet the main characters right off the bat. Certainly, they are the Lord Jesus and the devil. We also read in verse 1 that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. And we read in verse 11 that after the devil left, the angels came and ministered to him. So those are the key characters in this narrative. I find it before moving on to the what to answer all the background questions. So let's ask next, when? When did this take place? Well, if you are systematically reading through the scriptures and you come to Matthew chapter 4, that's not a difficult question for you to answer. Why? Because yesterday you read Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism of Jesus. And verse 1 makes it clear that the events of Matthew 4 immediately followed the events of chapter 3. Remember, in chapter 3, Jesus emerges from obscurity. He's been hidden for many years. He's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. At that moment, the heavens open. The Spirit of God descends on the Son of God like a dove. And the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now that's a milestone moment for the Son. This is heaven's commendation, heaven's commissioning of the Messiah. This is God saying Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. And he's going to fulfill every promise the Old Testament made about him. And not only is he the Messiah, he is also my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with everything about him. Amen. Then chapter 4 verse 1 says he's tempted. Now that's meaningful. That means that being God's son or daughter does not exempt you from temptation. It means that having a special purpose or calling upon your life does not exempt you from temptation. It means that being especially close to God, it means that being anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit will not exempt you from temptation. It also means that moments of spiritual victory, like Jesus' baptism, will not exempt you from temptation in the next moment. I have found that the greatest temptations happen after the greatest victories. The Bible is telling us something profound, that we can expect temptation to be a constant and pervasive presence in our lives. That's the when. Let's ask the question, where? It says, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, a good study Bible will probably tell you that refers to a desolate mountain region that was to the west of the Jordan River. At least that's what we believe. Let's think beyond that specific geographical location. Is the wilderness an important location in the scriptures? Yeah. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he was ready to lead God's people out of Egypt. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness before they were ready to go into the promised land. The prophet Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness after defeating the prophets of Baal. And then here's Jesus spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness right after his baptism. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the King of Israel. He's the true and rightful king. Matthew writes to an audience of Jewish people, and his gospel is the most Jewish of the books. In this passage, Matthew is telling us that here Jesus represents a true and better Israel. Think with me for a minute. Like Israel, Jesus comes out of Egypt in chapter 2. Matthew is the only gospel record that gives that true historical detail that Jesus was called out of Egypt. Like Israel, Jesus passes through the water. Israel came through the Red Sea. Jesus comes through the water of baptism. And immediately following their time of baptism in the water, they come into the wilderness where they are tested, where they are tempted. Matthew is making a pretty profound theological point here, that where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. When Jesus quotes three passages from Deuteronomy here in just a moment, all three of them in context have to do with Israel failing tests in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, by defeating the devil, everything that Israel did wrong, I will do right. Every test that every other human being has failed, every temptation that every other human being has succumbed to, I will not fail those tests. I will not succumb to those temptations. I'm different. Now that's meaningful to us because Moses and Israel and Jesus are not the only people who will have wilderness experiences. You and I will have wilderness experiences too. We'll have places where our faith is pushed to the limit, places of crisis. And we need to know that Jesus can overcome those crises. We need to know that Jesus is able to win in the wilderness. That's what this passage is all about. That brings us to the what. Now, if you had to answer it in one sentence, what is this passage of Scripture about? I think most of us would give a good Sunday school answer. This passage is about the temptation of Jesus. And if you have a study Bible, that's probably what it says in the margin, and that's absolutely right. I would add to that one thing. This passage is not so much about the temptation of Jesus as it is about Jesus' triumph over temptation. Let's dig in deeper into the three temptations, and we'll see three temptations that we face often as well. Temptation number one was for Jesus to doubt God. Satan comes to him and says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. Now, it's a first-class conditional statement. Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God, and he's saying, since you're the Son of God, I think you should prove it. And what could be more tempting to someone who's been hungry, who's been starving for 40 days and fasting, than the idea of some warm bread? So certainly that would be a strong temptation to a hungry man. The real subtlety in the temptation, however, lies in the fact that Satan makes an assumption. Here's the assumption. The Son of God should not be hungry. The Son of God should not be in the wilderness. Is this how God treats his Son in whom he is well pleased? He sends him to the middle of the desert to be all alone so he can starve to death. Now, we already know because we studied it. Who led Jesus to the wilderness? The Spirit. It was God's plan for Jesus to be in that place. It was God's plan for him to be fasting and communing with God. Satan is tempting Jesus to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's provision, to doubt God's love for his Son. Jesus, if God really loved you, he could have taken any one of these stones and turned it into bread so you wouldn't be so hungry. I guess if he doesn't love you that much, you should just take it into your own hands. You should do it for yourself. This is actually the same temptation that he gave to Eve in the garden. Eat the piece of forbidden fruit. God's holding out on you. God doesn't love you. He knows when you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. It's also something very similar to what Jesus heard from the crowd on the cross. And you can hear the hiss of the snake in it when they say it. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here's the assumption. The Son of God shouldn't be hungry. The Son of God shouldn't starve. The Son of God shouldn't die. What kind of father allows those things for his son? But the truth of the matter is that the Son of God should be hungry. And the Son of God should be alone. And on the cross, the Son of God should die. That was God's plan, and that was proof of God's love, not only for the Son, but for you and me. Through his hunger, we would be filled. Through his death, we would live. Jesus was right where God wanted him, and he wouldn't doubt that, not for a moment. There's a single here today, and this year you'll be told, God can't be trusted to give you a Christian spouse. You've been waiting so long. Take it into your own hands. Turn the stone into bread. Someone else will be told, God isn't taking care of you. I mean, look at you. You're living in the wilderness. You're broke. You got to take care of yourself. You know, you can make $5 an hour more by working on Sunday. Might as well. God's not meeting your needs. God's given you stones, and if he loved you, you'd have bread. So go out and make some on your own. The temptation to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's love. The second temptation was for Jesus to use God. Satan takes him to a high place of the temple and he says again, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself off. The Old Testament says that the Messiah won't even have a stubbed toe. The angels will catch you. Now, to be honest, when I was growing up in Sunday school, this temptation was the least appealing to me. I mean, Satan is really tempting him to jump off a building. I don't think that would be a strong temptation for you and me. But listen, it was for the Messiah. You know you're the Son. I know you're the Son, so let's prove it to everyone else. When they see what you can do and what God will do for you, I tell you one thing, you'll never be in the wilderness again. No way. Basically, the temptation was to manipulate God into changing his circumstances into what he thought they should have been. I'll never forget talking to a man who was leaving his wife for another woman. Of course, I was trying to get him not to do that. He said, things at home are so bad. My wife doesn't love me. This new person does. I've prayed about it. And I told God to close the door if it's not God's will. You ever heard anyone say something stupid like that? God's not the only one who can open doors. I can open doors. I've opened a lot of doors. The devil can open doors. In fact, he's really good at opening doors. My guess is that if God would have closed the door, that guy would have found a way to jimmy it open, or he would have found somebody else's wife to love. He wanted to use prayer and God's will as a way to manipulate God into getting what he wanted. That's a temptation all of us face. It is not up to the Son to say to the Father, Father, here's how you should act. I'm going to jump. You better catch me. It's not up to the Son to dictate to the Father how the Father should act. Who then would be the Son and who then would be the Father? It is not our job to use God for our purposes. It is our job to put ourselves in a place where we can be used by God for his purpose. He is the Father. We are his children. And we should not tempt him. So the first temptation was to doubt God. The second temptation was to use God. The third temptation was to replace God. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of their world, and the writer is clear to tell us in their glory as well. Think about that. The glory of Rome, the splendor of Egypt, the wealth of Greece. In a moment, Jesus saw it all. And Satan said to him, that can all be yours if you will worship me right now. Now, we know this. Jesus was born a king. And one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Those are all his kingdoms, and one day he will rule them. So what's the temptation? Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. You can get the throne without having to go through all the agony of living in this world and suffering and dying on Calvary. But of course, the price to that deal was high. You can't serve him anymore, Satan says. You have to serve me. You can't be his son anymore. You have to be my son. Now, I don't think this year that many of us here today are going to knowingly bow our knee to Satan. But listen, some of the temptations we face really aren't that subtle, and we sell out for far less than Jesus would have had to sell out for. Look at the car you could drive. Look at the home that you could live in if just one time you would fudge the numbers at work. Think about how popular you could be at school if you just toned down on the Jesus stuff a little bit. And what Satan does is he holds the successes and accolades of this world in front of us and promises them to us if we will live his way instead of God's way. I tell you, no kingdom in this world is worth bowing the knee to the way of the snake. That's exactly what Jesus said. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In 2026, there is only one worthy of your worship, only one worthy of your service, and it is not the devil, it is Jesus. Jesus said, I would rather worship him and get a cross than worship you and get a crown. Yes, sir. And by the way, he will get his crown. He'll get everything that Satan promised him in God's time. It'll be better than what Satan promised him. And you listen to me, living for Jesus and bowing the knee to God alone has a higher payoff at the end of the day than anything Satan can offer you. So these were three strong and I think very subtle temptations. Doubt God, use God, replace God. And all three of us will face those temptations in some way, shape, or form in 2026. So let's ask ourselves the question then as we study this passage, how? How did Jesus overcome those temptations? How can I overcome the temptations that I will face this year? Now, it's interesting to me, the moment Satan shows up to Jesus in the wilderness, he does not snap his finger and turn the devil into a frog. Though I assume that he could do that. He has the power to do that. Jesus did not use the divine power that was uniquely at his disposal as the Son of God. Jesus used the kind of power that is at all of our disposal as we follow God, even as human beings. In other words, what Jesus did to overcome temptation, we can do it too. And he did it in this way to give us a pattern for doing it. So how can we overcome temptation? How did Jesus overcome it? Number one, he put God back on the table. That's what Jesus did. Satan talks to Jesus about bread, angels, and kingdoms. And you notice in all three responses, who does Jesus talk about to Satan? To God. I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of his mouth. I will not tempt the Lord my God. I will serve only the Lord my God. In other words, Satan was dangling shiny objects in front of the Son, hoping that for a moment he would forget who God was and what his relationship with God was so that he might take that shiny thing and obviously sin. Now, here's the real allure of temptation. Bonhoeffer said that the real allure of temptation is not hating God, it's forgetting God. If Satan came to you today and told you to hate God, none of us would sin. We love God. We wouldn't sin if the motive was hating God. But in temptation, Satan dangles something in front of you that is so appealing that for a moment, if you're not careful, you'll forget there even is a God. So if that's the allure of temptation, then the key to overcoming temptation is to do exactly what Jesus did. To put God back in the front of our minds. To put God back on the table. Because when we do that, we will see that Satan has nothing to offer us that even comes close to comparing with our God. Nothing. Now, isn't that what Joseph did? Remember the temptation? He's a young man in the house of Potiphar. And his master's wife cast her eye upon him. No doubt she was a beautiful, enticing woman who had seduced many a young man. And when no one else is around, she says to Joseph, "Joseph, no one will see. Lie with me." And there a young man at the height of his physical maturity, at the height of his urges and desires, says to Mrs. Potiphar, "How then could I sin and do this in the sight of God?" In that moment, the presence of God was more real to Joseph than the allure of a beautiful woman. And that's how he overcame temptation, because he put God back on the table. And whatever slippery places you might walk in, whatever dark closet Satan might tempt you this year, God is there. And we must put God back on the table and bring him back to the forefront of our mind. Do not forget God. That's how temptation turns to sin. So number one, Jesus put God back on the table. Number two, he saturated himself in the scriptures. I mean, three times Satan tempts him, and in all three times, Jesus comes back and says, "It's written." Now listen, in the wilderness, in the crisis, that's where the real you comes out. There's no one around. There's no one to impress. It's you in your crisis moment. One writer said that we're like tea bags. We never really figure out what's in us until we're placed in hot water.
Jesus here is placed in the hottest of water, fasting 40 days, physically famished, absolutely alone, strong in subtle temptations by Satan himself. And what comes out of him? What was in him? Scriptures. This is not the only time you see this. You see it throughout the life of Christ, and you see it most especially on the cross, the hottest water of all. You remember what he says? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what he's doing there? He's actually quoting from the 22nd Psalm. The last words that he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's a quotation from another psalm. In other words, at the crisis point, at the boiling point, what came out of Jesus was the Word of God. And there's only one way for us to have that come out of us when we're at the crisis point. And that's to live our lives in God's Word. I'm not talking about short devotions. I'm not talking about a couple paragraphs and a short prayer. I'm talking about a life in the Scriptures that, like Jesus, in the moments of life and death, will hold you up. If Jesus lived by the Scriptures, if Jesus died by the Scriptures, then how much more must we? And if we want to defeat temptation in 2026, we got to put God back on the table. And we got to saturate our lives in the Word of God. All right, I was worried that we would get to the apply and why section after my time was over. So we're going to hit this quickly. So number one, we read the Scriptures. Number two, we examine the Scriptures. We ask our questions. Now we know what the text means. Number three, we apply the Word. The Word of God was not just written for our information. It was written for our transformation to make us different people. Didn't it do that with Jesus? I mean, in the moment when it was really on the line, he knew how to apply Scripture to his situation, didn't he? That's what we got to do. I've given you seven common questions there that Bible students have been asking for a long time to help you make a practical application from just about any passage of Scripture. Let me give you quickly just three applications that I gleaned from this passage. Number one, expect temptation. If the Son of God faces temptation a few days after his baptism, you better believe that when you walk out of this auditorium today, you're going to expect some temptation. You're going to face it. So expect it. Number two, arm yourself with God's Word. And I want to get personal for a minute. Is your life saturated in the Scriptures the way we read about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you study the Scriptures? Do you meditate upon them and memorize them so you might apply them to your life? Jesus said, it is more necessary than bread. We live and die by whether we are armed with the Scriptures. Number three, look to Christ. The main point of the passage is that Jesus is the victor. That Jesus won a battle that Israel and Adam and every other human being has lost. Jesus won the battle. And listen to me, church. The same Jesus that won the battle in the wilderness facing those strong temptations, he also lives in you. You are not the victor. He is still the victor. So it isn't just about willpower. It's about walking with Christ and looking to Christ when you need him the most. That brings us to the last point. We need to pray the Scriptures. What I want to challenge you to do this year is to take what you learn in your Bible study and transfer it to your prayer life. Many Christians don't pray, and I'm going to tell you why, because they're bored. They pick up their prayer list, and every day they say the same old things about the same old things about the same old people. Your mind is a million miles away from what you're doing. If you will take your Bible study and incorporate it into your personal prayer life, it'll change the way you pray. It'll revolutionize your relationship with God. And what I'm going to do, because time is so short, is I'm going to expand upon this greatly in our combined Sunday school next week at 10 o'clock. But let me give you the blanks, because some of you are OCD, and if I don't, you just won't be able to have lunch today, okay? I take these points straight from the model prayer, the way Jesus taught us to pray. Number one, how can I praise God based on what I just read? And I just wrote three simple ways I could praise the Lord. Lord, I praise you for overcoming the temptation of Satan. I praise you for the power of your word and believe it can give me the victory. Thank you for showing me how to defeat the strong temptations I will face today. Then I need to repent. Now, you don't have to fill this out now, but after you study a passage like that, if you'll spend time in it, the Holy Spirit's going to put his thumb on some areas in your life where you've been succumbing to temptation and you shouldn't. Be specific. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That shouldn't just happen at the invitation at church on Sunday. It ought to happen every day of your life as you're in the Word. And number three, ask. I mean, instead of just praying for Uncle Jed's ingrown toenail, I can pray for that and that's fine. What if I prayed Uncle Jed is in a crisis moment of his life? Help him, Lord, to look to Christ and lean on the word and be victorious today. Isn't that a better prayer, a more meaningful prayer than Lord, touch Uncle Jed's ingrown toenail? Sure it is. It'll change the way even you intercede for the people who are having problems in your life. And then lastly, yield. Jesus closed his model prayer by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where I have to yield my will to God's and determine that based upon what I read in the scriptures, I'm going to live in a different way today. God, I expect to be tempted today. I will not forget you. God, I will live in your word today. If Jesus needed it, I need it so much more. God, with your help, no temptation will defeat me. I have yielded to you. So listen, today was all about challenging you this year to read, examine, apply, and pray the scriptures. Now, some of you are studying the Bible on a regular basis, and you don't use my methods, but you are studying the word, and it's changing your life, and I commend you. But if studies are correct, and I believe that they are, the vast majority of people who come to church on a Sunday morning are not meaningfully engaging with God's word in any real way. And maybe that's you. Because God loves you and I love you. And I want 2026 to be a year of victory for you and not a year of defeat for you. Would you make the decision this year? I'm going to live in God's word. It's more necessary than bread. Let's pray. Thank you for this powerful passage of scripture. We've engaged with it for just a short amount of time, and my, what we have gleaned. Lord, you've elevated your son. You've given us practical things that we can take with us. You've given us the keys to overcoming temptation that we will face this next week and this next year. Lord, we leave this time so well fed from your word. And Lord, we'd like to cook again tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. We want to live in your word. Help us today to make the kinds of decisions and plans that we should so we can. With every head bowed and every eye closed, listen very carefully. Just like application is a key part of Bible study, invitation is a key part of the worship service. This is where things change. This is where things get personal. How many of you would say today, I agree that the Bible is necessary for my spiritual growth. I believe what Jesus said, more necessary than bread. But if I'm being honest, I've neglected God's word in my daily life. I need to repent of that. And I need to commit to reading God's word this week and this year. And if that's you, as a testimony of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, would you lift your hand with mine today? There's many hands all over the room, and thank you for being honest. And whether you come forward here in just a moment or you talk to God right where you are in the pew, this invitation, repent of neglecting his word. Commit that things are going to be different this week, starting tomorrow. How many of you would say, as we have talked about the temptation of Christ, I've been encouraged, but I've also been challenged because I am succumbing to some temptation in my life. I have been overcome by the devil. And I need to repent of my sin. And I need to look to Christ and live in his word so I can have the victory. And if that's how God has spoken to you, would you lift your hand with mine? Also, many of us, we should never be ashamed to admit that. Temptation is everywhere, and all of us succumb from time to time. And how we need God's cleansing and help. And then let me say to you today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the reason Jesus came to live a sinless life was so he could die for your sins on the cross of Calvary. That's why he went to that wilderness, so that he could go to the cross and die for your sins, so your sins could be forgiven and you could spend eternal life with him. Is there anyone here who would say, I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to forgive my sins. I'm not sure I've ever trusted him as my Lord and Savior. And today I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I want eternal life. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, but today I want to. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Help us to respond and obey during the invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.